Good morning, church. There's a great hope that you do praise the Lord today. By way of announcement, just briefly for prayer, Friday night, Grace Book was taken to the hospital very late. And she just had a little bleeding. They weren't quite sure what had happened. And they got an initial diagnosis following a CAT scan. And they don't really know, but there could be a possibility of cancer, that her cancer's come back. So we just need to be praying for her. She was very discouraged. Her vacation got dumped because of it. So she's at Holy Spirit Hospital. If anybody wants to visit her, I bet she'd be up for it. And let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you so much for this church, which you have brought about by your hand. And Father, there are many churches in this world, and it's not with arrogance that we say it. But truly, we can say this one, unlike all, was brought about by simply a willing and working of your mind and heart towards us. That you had holy thoughts towards us, that you had intention towards us and have brought us together in this place. And Father, that is why we turn over everything that occurs in this room today to your glory, to your willing, to your working. For it is you who we have come to meet. It is you who we have come to praise. And no man, no organization, no thing should get the glory that belongs to you. And so simple it is that we praise you and lift your name high. In your name we pray. Amen. If you can, turn in your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 2. As we recall, last time, Israel was given a final proclamation, as was all of Egypt, that is to kill every male child. And so, in their desperation, in what Scripture calls their profound fear of the Israelites, Pharaoh enacts a rule to all of Egypt, including all peoples, that every male child should be thrown into the Nile. He's not willing to say, we are in a programmatic disposition towards destroying the Jew. He can't say that out loud. He needs the Jews to stay in Egypt. But he needs to decrease their numbers. And so he enacts this program. Now, Christian, I want you to be aware. We look at Christians through the ages who have lived under difficult circumstances and difficult governments. And very often we say, man, why did they do that? Why when they were pushed on this subject, why did they give in? Why did they compromise? Well, folks, I want you to be aware that human beings are capable of anything given the right circumstances. Christians who lived in Nazi Germany and even signed on to that blatantly evil social program did so in stages. And if they had been confronted with it all at once, they never would have wrapped their minds around it. They would have rejected it outright. But it came in little dribs and drabs until they were sucked in. And then on top of that, they just heard it long enough that eventually they acquiesced. Well, Ravi Zacharias tells a story that illustrates this. He uses the story to illustrate God's power, the power of His Word and His provision in the life of believers. But I really, even as I read the story, locked in on how Christians can move from a position of truth to consideration and being sucked into error just by the circumstances that they face. And I want you to listen to the story. This story is called Toilet Paper. It's by Ravi Zacharias. I was ministering in Vietnam in 1971, and one of my interpreters was Hein Phan, an energetic young Christian. He had worked as a translator with the American forces and was of immense help both to them and the missionaries, such as myself. Hein and I traveled the length of the country and became very close friends. Before I returned home, we did not know our paths would ever cross again. 17 years later, I received a telephone call. "Brother, Robbie?" the man asked. Immediately, I recognized Hein's voice, and he soon told me a story. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hein was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against the democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was forced to read only communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese. And the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hine determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned to the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleared out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on a piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had retired that night, he retrieved the paper and he read these words, Romans 8:28. Trembling, he began to read, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hine wept. He knew his Bible, and he knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God asking forgiveness. This was to have been the first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other plans. As it was, there was an official in the camp who was using the Bible as toilet paper. So Hine asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly. Each day, he picked up a portion of the scripture, cleaned it off, and added it to his collection of nightly reading. Then the day came. Through equally providential set of circumstances, Hine was released from prison, and he promptly began to make plans to leave the country and to construct a boat for the escape of him and 53 others. All was going according to plan until the days before their departure. 4 Viet Cong knocked on Hine's door, and they said that they had heard he had escaped. He denied it, and they left. Hine felt relieved, but at the same time, he was disappointed with himself. He made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take it upon him that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. And he was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, the 4 men returned. When questioned again, he confessed to the truth. To Hine's astonishment, the men leaned forward, and in hushed tones, they asked if they could go with him. In an utterly incredible escape plan, all 58 of them found themselves on the high seas, suddenly engulfed in a violent storm. Hine cried out to God, "Did you bring us here to die?" But then he said to me, "Brother Robbie, if it were not for the sailing ability of those 4 Viet Cong, we would have never made it." And so they escaped. So Hine is stuck in prison, listening all day to something that is not true. And the question is, how in the world does he get to a point where he begins to question? Christian, this is us. If you ever doubt it, you are close to falling. The only way we maintain our faith, that is, that daily walk with the Lord that orients us on truth and keeps us from believing lies, is to stay connected to that which is true. This man found that in a garbage can filled with filthy toilet paper, he found the truth. And it kept him latched on to a point where God delivered him. Christian, now let's look at what occurred in the book of Exodus. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Well, why did she hide him? Well, the issue was that Pharaoh had issued this order, all male children. Now, folks, we don't know why people accepted this. But I suspect religion. And here's the point. In ancient Egypt, the river Nile was sacred. It was considered the source of life. There were several gods attached to it, a crocodile god and all these other things. It was considered sacred. Now remember, the only reason Pharaoh issues the order is because he's trying to keep the population of Jews down, but he can't say that out loud. So I simply think they constructed a religious cause in service to our gods of the Nile as a sacrifice of our nation to the world of our pantheon. Let us sacrifice our male children. And so goes the course of the day. But there's an uneasy realization here, folks, is that Moses' mother is singled out as one who hid her child. And maybe there were others, but there's an unsettling realization. The Jewish people did what they were told. How do God's people, who are in bondage to a group of people who hate them, sign on for their program? How does that happen? Well, things like fear. If you hear it enough, also it begins to become more acceptable. But I want you to realize, the vast majority of Jewish people probably just did what they were told. And on the day that their boys were born, they took them out to the Nile, and they put them in the water, and they let them sink. And how do God's people do such things? Well, it's what everybody was doing. It's what they were told they were to do. It's what would happen to them if they didn't do it. And you can imagine the conversations, folks. Oh Lord, it's a boy. That day that the baby is anticipated and everybody's excited, and there's that fear, that pit in your stomach, just hoping beyond hope that it's a girl. Probably the only time in Jewish history Jewish men were glad that girls were born. Remember the prayer that Jewish men used to pray? God, thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, and thank you that you have not made me a woman. But here, they go into the room and someone says, oh Lord, it's a boy. And the mother begins to weep and the family begins to weep, and that father hauls the child out and dumps him in the Nile because that's what's expected now. And you try and move on, and you try and forget. And you rationalize it to yourself. Well, it probably wouldn't have survived anyway. It's not our fault. It's Pharaoh. This is what the nation's doing. And all of those things. Man, how do people do that? Well, they stay disconnected from the Word. They stay disconnected from what they know to be true. And slowly, over time, they acquiesce the push and pull of culture around them, and that's how they do such things. Now, what's interesting is this passage says very distinctly, a man of Levi married a relative, also of the family of Levi. They conceived and bore a son, and it says, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And notice that it's the she who's doing it. I can just imagine her husband. I don't want to kill him, but we don't have a choice. No, but look at him. Look at him. He's beautiful. Notice here, it's not an appeal to God says no, or how can we do such a thing? And husbands, as always, in circumstances like this, they look at things practically. They say, look, you're putting all of our lives at risk by keeping this child. Why don't we just do what we're told? And it's not our fault. The fact is, we're putting our everything at risk all for the life of one. We already have Aaron. We already have Miriam. Do we need this one? But she says, oh, but look at him. He's beautiful. And she gets away with it for 3 months. Then, of course, the baby can no longer be hidden. So we pick up in verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch, and then she put a child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now, folks, we have absolutely no idea why Moses' mom did this, other than she legally followed the rule. All the babies were supposed to go into the river, and so she puts him in the river. She just puts a basket between him and the river. And puts that in the river. I thought it was a clever way of dealing with it. But she still has no idea. We have no idea what's in her mind. Maybe this is just the crazy things that women do. You know, maybe it's just that in her head it made sense, and to everybody else you go, well, how's that going to save anything? What's that going to do? All you're doing is the baby's still going to starve. The baby's still going to drown. The baby's still going to... What's going to happen? She says, well, that's not my business. I just can't do it. And if this woman was anything like my wife, she would have been struggling with this decision and probably would have dreamed up this plan somewhere around midnight to 1 o'clock in the morning. That would be my wife. And she'd get out there in the living room and start building this basket. Husband stumbled out. What in the world are you doing? I'm not really sure yet. I just know that you're right, we've got to get rid of Moses. We can't hold him any longer. I know he's supposed to go in the river, and so I'm going to put him in the river. What are you building? Never mind. All right, I'm going to bed. I got to get up in the morning. Okay, fine. And then she pitches that thing out, puts the baby in the basket, and sets it out. And then, of course, we are to understand this is probably Miriam. Miriam, the oldest child. And she stands at a distance and says, okay, let's see what happens with Mom's plan. Verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile. And she saw the basket in the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. Now, many people have made a lot of hay over the idea of Pharaoh's daughter bathing in the Nile. First of all, Pharaoh would have had many daughters. Would have had many wives and many daughters. This is just one of those daughters. But they would have said, oh, a member of the royal family would have never gone in the Nile as a bathing ritual. Not only was it not safe, but she would never be out in public in that way. I just disagree. First of all, we have no idea what the true culture of Egypt was with things like this. But it could have been a religious rite. It could have been any number of things. But she was down there with some retinue of people. She could have been down there without permission of her dad. This would be perfectly in line with girls. Her dad said, stay out of the river. So she goes to the river. And say, hey kids, go down and play beside the creek, but nobody's allowed in. Next thing I know, they stumble up to the house wet from head to toe. It would be completely feasible. And it would be completely feasible for her to come home with a baby. This is my kids all the way. I found it. Can I keep it? And many people would say, well, it's a Hebrew baby. We have to kill it. You would never say that to your daughter. You'd say, who cares if she has a pet Hebrew? You're just cleaning up after it. You're going to have to walk him. I'm not getting stuck taking care of this Hebrew kid. Be completely feasible. But then also people have noticed, isn't it funny? Because I bet you Moses' dad had been worried sick about this thing. This is men. The rule says you kill your boy. And after he got over that hump, I'm sure he saw that as the only practical thing to do. We got to kill the baby. We got to. It's not our fault. It's the culture around us. It's not our fault. It's the law. We got to do this thing. And his wife's saying, but he's beautiful. How can we? And then finally the relief came. The relief came when she says, I know we have to get rid of the child. And she puts it in a basket. And he goes, okay, now we're not going to jail. And breathe a sigh of relief. But then he comes home from work that night and they tell him the story. And Miriam says, yeah, I saw her pick up the baby. And she says, oh, look at it. He's crying. And I just ran up to her and I said, hey, would you like maybe me to go find a nurse among the Hebrew women? Somebody who's just recently had a baby, acts as a wet nurse. Would you mind? I could go find somebody like that. I bet I could find somebody like that. Would you let me find somebody like that? Sure. And Miriam trundles off and she comes home, comes back with the baby's mom. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter says, I'll tell you what you do. You take the baby home, take care of it, you have my permission, and I'll pay you to do that. So now they're sitting there with the dad that night and says, see, I told you we needed to keep him. Now I'm getting paid to take care of my own baby. And dad would look stupid at a moment like that. It happens. They're like, ah, thought I had this figured out and I was wrong. And so God allows this one to escape, but the uneasy realization is the same. The vast majority of Jewish people probably just acquiesced. How do God's people do that? Folks, it is just like Nazi Germany. It is just like every other country in which genocide and evil have taken place and Christians have stayed silent. It's because we don't want trouble. And it's because there is a streak of cowardice in every human being. And there's just this thing of wanting to protect what's mine, and so we stay silent. Christian, these days may be coming for us. Seems like every generation of Christians has had to face this decision. Every generation of God's people have come to this moment of crisis on whether you hang on to what is right and true or whether you acquiesce to the culture. How did in America, did we ever get to a point where our culture says, if your child or the potential birth of a child is inconvenient for you, you may go terminate that child's life? How did we get to that point? How did the nation which fought a war over the enslavement of another part of its population get to a point where we said we're going to early terminate another portion of our population? The number one killer of black children in America today is abortion. Where's the civil rights for that? Silence. At least the church speaks out on that issue. But I'm telling you, folks, it may get a much worse situation in our future. It just may. And a lot of people will say to you, oh, we'll never get to that point. We'll never be put in this situation where we have to make a decision over the life of this or the life of that. Folks, we already are there. That's what really abortion's all about. But God allows this one. And God so arranges things so that Moses grows up under the instruction of Pharaoh's house. And so we pick up in verse 11. Well, I will back up to verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and named him Moses, meaning, I drew him out of the water. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, Moses is about 40 here, that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that and there, and then he saw that there was no one around, and he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, folks, we need to pay attention to this part of the story because this is absolutely key. If you ever watch any of the movies on Moses' life, they will oftentimes present Moses as thinking that he's an Egyptian, growing up in an Egyptian household, one step away from the kingdom. And actually, most Messianic Jews, I used to work with a Messianic Jewish church in Northern Virginia, and those guys were convinced that Moses, if things had just gone a slightly different way, Moses would have sat on the throne of Egypt. I don't think that was ever a possibility. I don't buy it. And here's why. Egyptians, for thousands of years at this point, had kept themselves from intermarrying with foreigners. They did not like foreigners. They wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't associate with them. As a result, they had a very specific gene pool. There were certain genetic traits that spoke of an Egyptian. To this day, actually, Egyptians look very different, at least to me, from most people in the Mideast. They are their own flavor of person. And I want to tell you something. People within specific people groups recognize one another. You know how when you and I go to Asia or we go to Chinatown or any Asian community and everybody looks alike? In fact, we often say it. I can't tell the difference between a Japanese person and a Korean. They all look alike. Well, I want to tell you the truth. If you go over there and they're dealing with Americans, they will say, I don't know how you guys tell each other alike. You all look alike to us. And I've had this happen over and over. In fact, I took two girls to Kazakhstan, and they just thought it would be funny to wear the same clothes all the time while they were in Kazakhstan. This is what girls do. So we go on this missions trip to Kazakhstan, and they decided that they were going to wear pajama pants every day. So they get those pajama pants that look like, well, they look like pajama pants. But to them, they look like any number of pants. So they get these matching things. Well, everybody thought these girls were twins. They didn't look anything alike. They were different heights. But they said, well, you all look alike to us. And they also said, you all look fat to us. Well, here's the deal. I don't think there's any way in the world Moses would have ever been mistaken for an Egyptian by Egyptians. I just don't think there's any way of it. He was from a different people group. He was from the tribe of Israel, its own specific genetic group, which was based up in Haran. There's a good bit of distance between those two population groups. I don't think Moses ever looked Egyptian other than the clothes he was wearing. And I don't think an Egyptian would have ever mistook him for an Egyptian. I don't think Moses grew up and one day looked in the mirror and he said, hey, you know what? I think I'm Jewish. He would have never had that experience. He would have grown up in that house knowing full well he was Jewish. I don't buy that whole moment of crisis where he comes to the realization that he's not an Egyptian. I don't buy it. He would have known. But the question is, what was he going to do about it? He had grown up in Egypt's household, in Pharaoh, as Pharaoh's house boy. I mean, he was the token Jew. And what's he going to do about it? Well, we get a hint from the passage that he was offended by the hard labors of his people, that he'd struggled with this for some time, and he goes out as he's grown up, he goes out and he looks on their hard labors, and he is enraged, as well he should be. He's offended by the state of God's people. And the question is, what's he going to do about it? So he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, and he comes to a conclusion, all right, we're going to start in this way. Now, folks, I think Moses is by nature a man of action. I don't think he's much of a talker, but he does seem to engage in the idea of being a man of action. He envisions himself that way. And he says, all right, I'm going to release my people. I'm going to do it. Starting out, we're going to go small scale. So he looks around, contemplates for a moment, waits for everybody to leave, and then he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Now I want you to realize he looks both ways before he does it. He checks around. This would put it in the category of murder one. Contemplated action is a capital offense, ladies and gentlemen. Moses is a murderer. He never did stand trial for that. So he looks around and he strikes the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you did the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Moses now finds out the first lesson of ministry. Now, folks, this isn't going to be a very encouraging lesson in ministry, but I want you to realize how necessary this lesson is. Moses is defending his people. People who want the best for their chosen group of people also can't stand when that chosen group of people can't get along. Now, I'll liken it to me for a moment. I love all of you people. I love this place. I want God's best for you. I want to defend you from what is outside of this place, and I want you to walk with God within it.
That's what I want for you. That's why it's absolutely frustrating and heartbreaking when two of you can't get along. And part of me wants to say, don't you realize what we're fighting against? Don't you realize Satan is outside these doors waiting to get you? Walking about as a roaring lion, seeking for whom he may devour? And here you are devouring one another? Don't you realize that the culture is against us? Why would you then spend all of your time bickering one among one another? Why would you treat one another that way? It's disgusting. And it really is. But then Moses comes to the realization. And it's a realization that almost every social worker comes to at some point in their social working career. I've known quite a few social workers. And they all start out, well, I'd say the vast majority start out the same. Young, idealistic people from middle-class families that have done rather well for themselves go into social work. Anybody known a social worker? Yeah, so, you know, just normal folks. And they go out and they have all these high hopes that we are going to solve society's problems. And they go out to the welfare classes and to the poor people. And you know what they find out? These people are jerks. That's what they find out. I grew up in a welfare neighborhood. It was a very poor black neighborhood in which a great many of the people were on welfare. I'll tell you something. A lot of the people who were on welfare are bums. It's okay to laugh. Nobody's going to... The tape isn't rolling on this part. You will not. Or maybe it is. They're bums. They're losers. They're bitter and petty and lazy. Oh my goodness, how lazy. And I have no idea how many young, able-bodied people sitting on welfare were sitting on their porches all day long drinking beer and just hanging out. It used to drive me crazy. And then these young, idealistic social workers get out there and they start working with these people and they're trying to get them meaningful jobs. And at some point in the conversation, the person on welfare makes a logical connection in a conversation. They say, well, let me get this straight. If I get off welfare, I have to go get a job and make this amount of money, which is more money than I get on welfare, but it's not that much more money. Or I could just hang out on my watching television on my couch all day. Folks, it is a hard reality. But I want you to realize that for those of you who seek to minister to people, the people to whom you minister are bums. They're lazy. They're bitter. They're petty. That's true. The fact is, I'll tell you the truth. Everybody in this room, at times in our lives, and selectively so, are bitter and lazy and petty. We're jerks. And I go and try and meet your needs. That's the truth. Don't ever deny it. It's what we are. Human beings are some of the greatest things in all of humanity are wrapped up in human beings. But folks, every human being has also the worst of humanity wrapped up in the same package. It's who we are. We're full of good stuff and we're full of just smut. It's who we are. And the world loves to maintain stereotypes of these people who are wonderful and worthy and just down on their luck. Those people don't exist. We are not wonderful and worthy and down on our luck. Sometimes we are quote-unquote unlucky, but we're also lazy and stupid and decidedly ignorant. It's the way we live. And there's no greater example of this than in the 1980s when the American government began to support the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. I remember watching the news reports when I was 12 years old. Now, I was nerdy and I would watch the news reports at 12. And I would sit there and hear these stories regaling these heroic mujahideen. who needed our help desperately to fight the Soviet hordes. And everybody knows what Soviets are like. They're bitter and angry and out to kill people, and given enough leeway, they'll bite the heads off babies and blah, blah, blah. That's what we were taught. But the Mujahideen are peace-loving Bedouin peoples of great worth. And there were volunteer organizations and charity organizations to support their cause, and so we gave. And then you fast forward to 9/11. And some of those very same Mujahideen blew up the Twin Towers. And we come to the startling realization that the Mujahideen are not peace-loving, kind. They're just like the Soviets, who are just like us, encapsulated by good and bad. And Moses comes to this realization in a whisper, in a flash of light, that he's out fighting so that the Jewish people might be free, but the Jewish people are enslaved by their own natures as well. And so he's trying to help them. So he commits murder on their behalf, only to find that given the right circumstances, they will turn it around on him and use what he's done against him. That's exactly right. So Moses gets involved with a fight. Jewish people, don't treat one another this way. Why are you cruel to one another? And one of them turns and says, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? He's just trying to help. And they don't want his help. This is humanity, folks. This is who we are. There's no such thing as worthy, wonderful people, completely innocent. The Jewish people are a bunch of sinners. The vast majority of them apparently even acquiesce to a foreign government to kill their own children. Under pressure, certainly, out of fear, certainly, but they still signed on. And the Egyptians are evil and broken and everything else, but so are the Jews. And Moses learns this great lesson that you cannot minister to people out of their worthiness. You minister to people out of their need. And so now Moses has to run. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" He was expecting trouble, expected it would be quite some time before they could come back. But they came back early. And so they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." Why did they think Moses was an Egyptian? Well, probably because of his clothing, but also because that's a group of people that to him, to Midianites, probably all look alike. They're just like us. What's more, he even drew the water for us and watered our flock. Now remember, Egyptians don't do shepherding. But here's this guy who's doing exactly that. And then he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses, and she gave birth to a son, and he named his name Gershom. And he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. We're going to end here today, but I want you to notice what's happened. Moses tried things his way, and it comes to naught. So now he has to go to school. He has to go into the preparation period of his life. I remember as a young student, 18 years old, in Bible college, just waiting to get out there and work with God's people, filled with high hopes and ideals. But God had different plans, and I had to wait. It's a hard thing to wait for God's will, to wait for God's plan, for wait for God's fruition. And Moses does. He waits for decades. And he learns lessons along the way. God makes him a shepherd in the land of Midian, in a foreign place. God puts him in a place that's uncomfortable so that he might learn. Christian, notice the same thing in your life. Notice that very often when God is calling you to something, He's going to call you to something hard. It's just the way it is. In light of that, He's going to put you in times of preparation. Our first instinct, maybe as human beings, but especially as Americans, is to escape discomfort. We want things now, and we want them our way. God seems to work exactly opposite. He seems to put things off, and He seems to intentionally delight in making our lives completely different from what we'd envision them to be. I would invite you to embrace that. The second thing I want you to notice is that here in these last few verses, he talks about his relationship with Israel. God hears their groanings, God understands their sighing, and because of the covenant, he remembers and he takes notice of God's people. Well, I want you to realize in Hebrew that says a lot of different stuff. To me, it says something very, very different. What it means is that God always had them in His mind, but now God is anticipating that it's time to move His plan forward. After all of this time in bondage, now is the time when He will move His people out of that nation, when He will move His people from a place of foreign occupation to a place of trusting Him and living under His shadow. Of course, we've read the story before, and I want you to realize that to live in both circumstances are hard. But one gets you closer to God, and the other doesn't. God takes notice of His people because He loves them. God takes notice of His people because He has a plan for them. God remembers His covenant because His reputation is on the line. And you know that's true for us as well. God has made promises on our behalf. God is doing things for your good and His glory. He has a plan. Even though today your life may be hard, you may be wondering, what in the world is He really doing? And we'll pause there until next week. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. For it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It does divide into our hearts and cause us to understand. Father, in all the ways that we see Your working in Moses' life, we anticipate that same working in ours. That for each of us, You have a ministry. For each of us, we have visions of what that ministry would be. And You seem to delight in changing those plans in our own minds to conform to something You have. Help us to trust You that what You have is better. And help us to understand that trial is a part of it. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.